The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
John chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, midday. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Amen. Father, as we turn to the Bible now, we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit, for that divine dialogue that is mysterious to us, whereby the Spirit of God speaks into our hearts and to our very spiritual essence and calls us to understanding and to faith and to belief and to action. Accomplish your purpose as we pray for your word, through your word, by your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, 2 nights ago, we looked in the Gospel of Mark at Jesus' statement, "The time is fulfilled." Last evening in Luke, in the synagogue in Nazareth, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And now in John chapter 4, in this encounter with a woman, the declaration of Jesus, "I who speak to you am he." We know that the Gospel of John has been written, because John tells us at the end of chapter 20, "These things I've written," he says, "there could have been many more, but they've been written in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you might have life in his name." And the way the Gospel of John unfolds is in keeping with his purpose. All of these signs of Jesus compelling people to belief, and then believing in him and discovering who he is and what he's done. And so John records for us a number of these encounters throughout his gospel. In chapter 3, as you know from your own reading, it was an encounter with a man called Nicodemus, a religious professional, an educated man, a man with social stature. You come into chapter 4, and now Jesus is in conversation with a woman who was, quite frankly, at the opposite end of the spectrum, religiously, socially, and morally. In chapter 3, the encounter takes place in the evening with a man, a Jew, and a ruler. Now in chapter 4, at midday, with a woman, a Samaritan, and a moral outcast. In Beatles terminology, if Nicodemus is Father Mackenzie, then this woman is the woman in Norwegian Wood who told me she worked in the morning and started to laugh. And I told her I didn't and crawled off and slept in the bath. Some of you may know that song. He, a religious professional. She, a social and a moral outcast. What is John telling us? He's telling us that here we have the friend of sinners, Jesus, crossing the established boundaries that were represented at the time, the boundaries of both race and of gender. But what else would we expect from he who is described here before our reading ended as the Savior of the world? Now, it's beyond our purpose tonight to delay on the details of geography and history with which the chapter begins. But you will notice that it says in verse 4 that he had to pass through Samaria. People get PhDs for a phrase like that. I think it is probably simply a geographical note. That it was the shortest route for him to do what he did. But at the same time, we ought to recognize that it makes us think of the divine must, the divine must. Remember, I must be about my Father's business. To the wee guy up the tree, Zacchaeus, I must come to your house today. And so it is a reminder to us, geographical or otherwise, that this encounter with this woman on this day and in this place takes place within the sweep of God's providence. He had to go through Samaria in this way. I say maybe geographically, we know that this was a divine encounter. Now again, as we've said each night, it is imperative that we keep in mind that John tells us, he's already done this in chapter 3, that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. The ministry of Jesus was not a ministry of admonition. He did not come to constantly point out to people everything that was wrong with them. the way some of us are tempted to do. We think we're doing a great service by exercising a ministry of admonition. Look at these people. Can you believe these people? Look at this that is wrong. Look at that that is wrong. Do you see where we are today? And so on. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. So it was not admonition, but it was mission. And that mission of Jesus is classically given to us here in what is, I recognize, a familiar story. Can we start at the end and come back to the beginning and then go to the end again? That sounds a little Irish, but some of you will be able to cope with that. If you go to verse 39, let's just think about the talk of the town, if we can put it that way. The paragraph heading in the NIV, which I'm not using, reads, "Many Samaritans believe." If we'd arrived in Sychar the day after the departure of Jesus, which is recorded for us here in verse 43, we would have found that the community was absolutely buzzing. If we had moved around the marketplace in the thoroughfares of Sychar, we would have found that there were friends and relatives who were recounting the events, and some of whom were professing to have believed in this Jesus who had just left town. If we had occasion to engage in conversation with these folks, we would have asked them, how then did this happen? They would have said, well, Jesus of Nazareth was here for a couple of days. We might have said, yes, but how did he come to be here in the first place? To which some would have said, well, it's very interesting. One of our more notorious residents came into town just a few days ago saying, come see a man, come see a man. Well, I have to tell you, we'd heard that from her quite a few times before. And some of the sarcastic fellows among us were saying to each other, nudging each other, saying, who is this? Is this number 7? But actually, it was different. Apparently, this man that she wanted us to meet had, in the course of a conversation, made a dramatic impact on her life. So much so that we were intrigued with the possibility that she had encountered the Messiah who is to come. As a result of that, we urged him to stay with us for a couple of days. And it is, as you see, that our lives have been turned upside down. And although they say love is only true in fairy tales, I'm a believer. And that is exactly the impact that had run right through like an electric current in the community as it is there. That was the impact. And if we had had that opportunity, we would have been able to testify to it personally. From that impact observed to the contact as it took place. So from the talk of the town to the talk at the well. Now, verse 27, if your Bible is open, it's always good to look and see if the speaker is referring to the Bible at all. In verse 27, we'll be helped in understanding just how dramatic this encounter was. Because when the disciples came back, they marveled, they were surprised, they were frankly shocked that he was talking with a woman. This was abnormal. This is not routine. This is something that would just set them back on their heels. John tells us that no one said what they were really thinking. No one was prepared to ask him what was going on. But their faces simply showed it, as faces do. He was talking with a woman. Rabbis would not teach the law to a woman. Rabbis would routinely pray, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, who has not made me a woman." All right? Not very politically correct, but nevertheless, a matter of historical record. He was talking with a woman. Rabbis don't do that. Secondly, he was talking with a Samaritan woman, and they don't do that either. The Samaritans had married in with the surrounding culture. They were essentially racial and religious half-breeds, and the Jews had no time for them at all. They were shocked that he spoke with a woman, with a Samaritan woman, and with, as it turned out, an ostracized woman. Strike one, her gender. Strike two, her race. Strike three, her way of life. The inference from her solo appearance at the well is pretty obvious. The reason that she was there on her own and not present in the early morning hours or as the evening shadows fell with the woman of the community who liked to do these little projects together. I mean that in every respectful way, but it's amazing to me that if you're out with a group of people and a lady says she thinks she's going to go to the restroom, apparently they all go at the same time. I don't know what it is. You need company when you go? I mean, we're able to go on our own. But anyway, I say it with the greatest respect. There is a dimension there, and in that dimension was represented in this kind of activity, and therefore for a lady to be coming at the wrong time and on her own said something. It said that either she was trying to avoid them, or they were trying to avoid her, or they were all trying to avoid each other. And Jesus himself is alone. The disciples, we're told, have gone to Subway for the sandwiches. And Jesus is at the well. He is weary and he is thirsty. We don't have time to stop on the second person of the Trinity in terms of his humanity, but here we have the human Christ, the less than divine Christ of liberalism, is more than matched in many of our circles by a less than human Christ. Jesus is truly God and truly man. He sits there in all of his humanity and in all of his tenderness and in all of his grace and in all of his thirstiness and in all of his interest in the lunch that his fellows have gone to get for him. And in that context, you will notice that the conversation begins, and it begins quite naturally. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." That opening gambit, we're told, made an immediate impact on her. In verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Now, let's learn from Jesus here. You don't have to answer all the questions all the time when you're talking to somebody in Starbucks. You start the conversation with, "How you been feeling today?" And they come back with, "That's very interesting that you would ask me, don't you go to such and such a church, and I don't go to church." And then you launch into, "Well, you know, the church with a big C and a small C, and there's a many church and the church and the church." The person says, "I'm not remotely interested in any of that." Jesus does not then launch a major discussion about the distinction between Jews and Samaritans. He simply lets it go. He doesn't actually answer her question. He instead arouses her curiosity. Jesus says to her, "If you find that surprising, wait till you get a hold of this." Verse 10. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given to you living water." You see, what Jesus is going to do is he's going to show this lady that while she, in this context, assumes herself to be in a position to meet his needs, namely his request for a drink, she is actually the one who is in real need, and he is the fountain from which her need will be supplied. There's a lot of Old Testament in this. We recounted Psalm 63 last night, I think, if I recall correctly. "Oh God, I seek you, my soul thirsts for you, in a dry and weary land where there is no water." The prophet Isaiah speaks of, with joy, drawing water from the wells of salvation. And so when Jesus uses this kind of terminology, it is in light again of the fact that all of these lines that have been running all the way through the scriptures find that their confluence is in him and their fulfillment is in him. Now, the response of the lady is obvious, isn't it? "Sir," she said to him, "you've got nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Well, of course, Jesus is going to show her, as the thing unfolds, that she's thinking in purely physical terms and he's thinking differently. The same thing had happened in his encounter with Nicodemus. "Nicodemus, let me just cut to the chase," he says, "you need to be born again." And Nicodemus responds immediately in physical terms. "How can somebody as old as me go back into his mother's womb? That can't possibly work." And so it is that Jesus is saying, no, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We're talking about two very different things here. The metaphor is clear, and the application too. And so the lady kind of gets a little territorial on him in verse 12, and she says, you know, this is a pretty nice well. I mean, this was a well, you know, that was good enough for Jacob, one of our shared forefathers. It's good enough for Jacob. Are you actually claiming to be wiser than Jacob? Are you claiming to be more powerful than our forefather? Well, of course, we know that the living water wasn't down the well. And yes, he is greater than Jacob. But once again, Jesus doesn't take it on. He doesn't get into a discussion about who's the greatest. He doesn't take on her line. It's a real question, and he knows that. And he knows that they're not unimportant issues. But Jesus once again sets it beside. And I'll tell you why he sets it beside. The answer is back in chapter 2 and in verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in him. So Jesus knows that we're not at the conversation yet. We're going there, but we're not there. And may I just say in passing, in terms of our own personal evangelism, beware being led down the road of the potential red herrings. Become good at saying, you know, that is a very interesting question. Let's come back to it if we may. And if it really is a question of our seeking friends, they will come back to it. And if it is, as we guess, probably just a red herring, you'll never have to come back to it. But if you start off down that road, there's no saying whether you'll ever come back at all. Jesus is masterful, isn't he, as we would expect. So what he does is he addresses the longing in her life for reality. He addresses the longing in the woman for satisfaction. Everyone who drinks this water says will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. Big spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me that water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Well, we're moving towards the crux, aren't we? The woman is thinking once again in purely physical terms. Jesus is speaking in spiritual terms. Now let's remember as we proceed that Christ has not come to condemn her, but neither has he come to affirm her in her sorry predicament. He's not come to condemn her, but neither has he come to affirm her in her condition. And so, Jesus at this point, to quote our good friend Rico Tice in the conversation, pushes through the pain barrier with this lady. If we're going to have the real conversation here, let's have the real conversation. And the bridge into that is with his clear, straightforward invitation for her to do something that he knows she is unable to do. If there is going to be a transformation in this lady's life, it's not enough that she has a longing for satisfaction. It is essential, if she's going to find a Savior, that she is confronted by her sin. Jesus did not come to add to the sum total of people's happiness. He did not come to fill up the little gaps in people's lives. He is not simply at the end of broken dreams, the open door. He is the Savior of sinners. So here's this woman. I'm interested in this. This is fascinating. The living water and so on. She's all over the place. And so Jesus says, well, here we go. Why don't you get your husband and come back? Now, verse 17 for me is one of these verses. I wish I had the video, as I said last night, because I want to know how she said this. But I can't know how she said it. All I know is that she said it. But I bet she didn't say it defiantly. I bet she said it with her eyes cast down. I bet she said, I have no husband. I have no husband. Now the Pharisees, who loved that kind of stuff, would have said, tell us about that. You know, why is this? I mean, so on. What does Jesus do? He doesn't squeeze any of the dirty, murky details out of her life. No, he doesn't do it at all. Why? Because he is gentle and lowly in heart, and he's the one who provides rest for people's souls. And he knows that this lady needs to find a resting place, not in device or creed, not in Samaritan worship, but in himself. So Jesus says to her, well, now that you mention it, I do know that you've had five husbands and you have a live-in lover. Wow. Who is this? Who is this? This man who asked me for a drink of water. And now he seems to know everything about me. How can he know everything about me? You see, at this point, there is a shift in perspective on the lady's part. If you look at verse 9, she begins, how is it that you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan? Now down in verse 19, what does she say? Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And so I have a question. Here we go again. What is Jesus going to do with this one? We've got a Gerizim thing going. You've got a Jerusalem thing going. I was just wondering, you know, where is it? This time Jesus responds a little differently, I would suggest to you. In the standard books and commentaries on these verses 19 and 20, old books like How to Give Away Your Faith by Paul Little, if I remember it correctly, from about 40 years ago in my life. And it's only recollection, and you can verify it by checking. But I think Paul Little says in there, here in verses 19 and 20, the lady is now operating on an evasive basis. She now realizes that she's been rumbled, and so she starts to ask arm's-length discussions about religious orthodoxy and so on. And that may well be the case, and it is not unusual for people to do that. But actually, the more I've studied this passage, the less I like that idea. I actually think what has happened to this lady is that in this uncovering of her soul, which is really what happens, she has been stirred with a sense of her guilt. She is sufficiently alert to things to know that the only way that guilt is dealt with is in sacrifice. She knows that sacrifices are offered both in Gerizim and in Jerusalem. And so she says, you know, I'm not saying that I want this, but, you know, if I were interested, you know, in having my guilt dealt with, do you think I should go up to Gerizim? Because you folks seem to be favoring Jerusalem. Jesus says, well, the fact of the matter is salvation is from the Jews. We worship what we know. You worship what you don't know. But let me tell you, he says, I have something fantastic to share with you. It's not about you going to a place to seek him, but it is the story of him coming to seek you. Everything begins with divine initiative. the time is coming and has now come, he says, when those who worship the Father will worship him in spirit and in truth. That verse is trotted out all the time, isn't it? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. Jesus is not saying there that anyone can worship God anywhere as long as they're genuine and sincere. No. What he's saying is only those who receive the Holy Spirit can worship him at all. It is in encountering him in the person of his Son, in discovering the initiative-taking love of the Father, in the unfolding ministry of the Holy Spirit, that anyone ever comes into an understanding of what it is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And he says, here, my dear friend, is the wonder of it all, that Jesus, he doesn't say this, if it was me, I would say that Jesus, the Savior, to Bethlehem came, and born in a manger to sorrow and shame. And oh, it was wonderful. Blessed be his name. He was seeking for me, for me. Seeking for me. It is this amazing reality, you see, which uncovers the troubled hearts of those to whom we go. The people who are like this lady, who are not immediately drawn to many of our smug, self-satisfied gatherings, who do not feel able to unburden themselves in a context where everybody apparently has everything sorted out. But if we will turn them to Jesus, then Jesus will be there for them. Jesus is able to uncover with grace and with kindness. And Jesus, knowing her identity, paves the way for her confession of sin, and her discovering the identity of Jesus paves the way for her confession of faith. Don't you love the irony of this? God, the Spirit, those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And the woman says to him, well, I'll tell you what, when the Messiah comes, and he's coming, the one who is called the Christ, when he comes, we'll get all this sorted out. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's like the road to Emmaus when he goes alongside the two characters on the road and they say, are you the only person in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's been going on? And Jesus says, what's been going on? It's a fantastic irony. It's brilliant. Jesus is masterful at this stuff. Amazing. Because you see what Jesus is going to do. He doesn't go, Shazam. He doesn't go, hey, it's me. No, what does he do? He gives them a Bible study. He takes them to the scriptures because the confidence of heaven is in the scriptures. But that's Luke 24. We're only in John chapter 4. In this case, marvel of marvels, miracle of miracles, to this obscure, nameless woman, Jesus reveals himself point blank. What he has chosen to conceal from others, he declares to her. You say the Messiah will announce all things when he comes. Madam, ego, eimi. I am he. The same declaration of Joseph to his brothers back in Genesis. I am him. It's a reminder to us again, isn't it? Of who we're dealing with and what we're dealing with in proclaiming the good news of the gospel, and why it is that there is such a pushback in every generation to the clarity and straightforwardness of the story of God's amazing goodness. The talk of the town, we began there. The talk at the well, we've gone there. Thirdly, and penultimately, the talk with the disciples. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? So you can imagine, it was kind of like that sort of funny vibe, you know, like nobody, well, that's an uncomfortable sort of dynamic. I mean, I don't think I'm reading into it. I mean, they wanted to ask questions and they couldn't and so on. The woman who presumably picks that stuff up, because women are very intuitive, and so the woman says, well, I'm going to get out of here right now. So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, incidentally, people get PhDs for the woman left her water jar. You know, why did she leave the water jar? They spent like 45 minutes on why she left the water jar. Nobody knows why she left the water jar, but it doesn't stop them from spending all that time. And so let that be a learning to all of you young guys who are about to preach. We don't know why she left it, and neither do you, so leave it alone, all right? But here we have a comic, tragic picture. If this was a Shakespeare play, this is an opportunity now for the intensity of what has been taking place, for the engagement of light relief. This is, if you like, in Hamlet now, it's been so intense that now we must have the gravedigger scene, where you see these fellows clowning around at the digging of the graves. Why is it these people sing at the digging of graves? To which the answer is, a custom hath made of it in them a matter of easiness. Now, I don't want to be unkind here to these disciples. I fear I might have prejudiced you concerning them just the other evening. But is it wrong to suggest that if we were framing this now and we were cutting in some background music to the scene, that maybe we would play the music, "Send in the Clowns"? Is that unkind? Is it too harsh to suggest that these guys, when they show up, are more interested in sandwiches than they're interested in salvation? Is it possible that these people, like you and me, pastoral people, who are engaged in the proximity of things, may miss the point and lose the point and lose the passion and lose the interest and be concerned with all manner of good and right and necessary stuff and yet not be actually engaged in witnessing to people and telling people about Jesus, in encountering them in taxis and in buses and in every other place? Is it simply sufficient that we stand behind a box as a religious professional, or do we need to do what we ask and urge our people to do, to engage with them in this way? Here come these bright boys, and the lady has gone. She's given the news. The crowd is beginning to come out of the town. Oh, the mystery of what God does with one solitary life. One encounter with one lady, and suddenly the town is abuzz. He doesn't need large screen TVs. He works through people and individuals, and William Carey and Gladys Aylward and Helen Rosevere and Eric Little, and on we can go. And that's exactly what is happening, but here they are. They said, Jesus, would you please eat your lunch? And he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. I didn't say it like this. I'm sure he didn't say,
I have food to eat that you do not know about.
Like a sort of Anglican clergyman from suburban London. No, he probably just said, listen, guys, when it really comes to food, I'm on a whole different diet here. I got food that you don't even know about. Now, if one of them had a modicum of thoughtfulness, he might have said, oh, weren't he thinking like manna in the wilderness, you know, how God provided? But no. They just looked at each other and said, did somebody come here and bring him a sandwich? And once again, the drama unfolds by irony, doesn't it? It does. He's already said, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. They're thinking physical, he means spiritual. Enter into mother's womb a second time, same thing. So that I don't have to come here and draw water. And these guys are still preoccupied with sandwiches. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. All of the ministry of Jesus is in submission to and in performance of the Father's will. What the Father has planned, the Son procures and the Spirit applies. And so he issues a wake-up call. Do you not say, is it not normal to say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Well, I want to tell you, if you lift up your eyes, you'll see that the fields are white for harvest. And then this wonderful picture of the reaper and the sower and eating that which has been provided by another and entering into the benefits of another's ministry. We all stand, don't we, on the shoulders of those who've plowed before for us. If we are the beneficiaries of being able to see a time of reaping, we may rest assured that others have done the hard work of sowing. And if our entire ministry is to sow, if our entire ministry is to keep the door, as it were, open for the fellow who will follow us, then let it be so. And rest in the fact that a sovereign God knows exactly what he's doing and with whom he is doing what he's doing. So that, he says, the seed sown will bear fruit. It has to enter into the ground. And it has to die. It's hard not to think of the metaphor here, except in terms of what follows later on in chapter 12. The seed sown, if you like, into the life of this woman is already bearing fruit in the harvest that is appearing in the Samaritan town. And it is only because Jesus sowed the seed at the cross and in his death that eternal life may be reaped by anyone. Jesus, John is telling us, is not just the Messiah of narrow Jewish expectations. He is the world's Redeemer. Jesus is not simply seeking the devoted religionist in chapter 3, but the disenfranchised woman in chapter 4. And both of them are united in one thing, in their need of a Savior. The encounter in chapter 3 makes it clear that in Nicodemus's life, he needed to understand that no one is so good that there is not, that no one is so good that there's no need in their life. They need a Savior. And in chapter 4, no one's so bad that there's no hope. Because this lady is actually a contemporary lady, isn't she? She's essentially looking for love in all the wrong places. She needed to hear the call of God, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Let me finish in this way. I recognize that we have a completed canon, and of course we do. But don't you ever find yourself saying, "I wonder what happened next?" You know, you say, "I wonder what that lady did after this." You know? And I wonder, did she make her way to Jerusalem on the day the sun turned dark? I wonder, did she stand on that day with other brave women and hear this Jesus, with whom she'd had this very intimate conversation at the well, declare from the cross, "It is finished"? And I wonder, did she say to herself, "When I told him all the things that I'd ever done, and he said, 'I've got you covered,' this must be what he meant. He hangs there in shame in order that I might stand in glory." That's the gospel. The time is fulfilled. The scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And Jesus says to her, "The one that's speaking to you is the one you need." Father, thank you. Thank you that we can immerse ourselves in the Bible. We can go back to it again and again and learn and learn and learn. So we say, "Make the book live to me, O Lord. Show me yourself within your word. Show me myself, and show me my Savior." and make the book live to me. For Jesus' sake, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.